By the time we get to John chapter 2, which is where we're going to focus tonight, I have always found it extremely fascinating that in chapter 1, he is showing us the very divinity of Christ, that Christ is God incarnate made flesh, God made human, that Christ is the God-man, and that we beheld the wonder of his glory, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, from that lofty pinnacle, that high place of understanding that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, that Christ is not just a prophet, as some religions teach, that he is a prophet, but he was not just a prophet, that he's not just a good man, that he's not just a person going around doing good, that he's not just a miracle worker, but in fact that he is God in the flesh. The Bible says, I think it's 2 Timothy, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, for God was manifest in the flesh. God was manifest in the flesh, talking about Jesus, justified in the spirit, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. So John chapter 1 is dealing with the God-man, not the good man, the God-man, Jesus Christ, and that he was not only the facilitator of the creation, that all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made, and in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shined in darkness. Let there be light, 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 light. The light shined in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. It's all talking about Jesus. From this lofty pinnacle dealing with the pre-incarnate Christ, and then in 1:14, the incarnation of Christ, which is an amazing development, that word would be made flesh, that God would come in human form, that God would honor the principles talked about in Job, man that is born of a woman, that God would humble himself and allow himself to be born of a woman and be made flesh and dwell amongst us, Emmanuel, God tabernacled with us, that God is the dwell amongst us God. Yeah, he's the dwell amongst us God. He's not the God who dwells in sanctuaries made by hands or buildings. If God were dwelling in sanctuaries, we'd be in trouble right now. For those that have services that are closed, we'd be in trouble. But God has never intended to dwell in sanctuaries. No, he preferred rather to dwell amongst us. And the dwell amongst us God, by the book of Acts, would be the dwell in us God. Christ in you, the hope of glory, the Apostle Paul will do. So the God who was afar now dwells amongst us and then ultimately dwells in us. He was afar, and then he dwelt amongst us, and now he dwells in us. That's powerful. And he dwells in us without losing any of his omnipotence, omniscience, or omnipresence, that he is both in me and around me. In him I live and move and have my being, so I am in him and he is in me. It's difficult to understand, but follow me. I'm going somewhere with it. I said all of that to point out that we are standing on a perch in a high place, on a mountaintop of understanding God. We are standing on a mount of transfiguration. We're standing in chapter 1 on Mount Zion. We're standing in the manifest presence of God, the glorious, powerful God who then dwells amongst us, okay? And from that lofty pinnacle to go to John chapter 2, John chapter 2, which is, let me just open it up like it's a scene in a movie. Scene 1, we're seeing his divinity. We're seeing his creatorial power. We're seeing him as Elohim. We're seeing him in all of his divinity and all of his authority and all of his magnificence. And we're seeing him then dwell amongst us and become flesh in us in scene 1. And we're seeing his miraculous power in all that we're talking about. And John 1 is just holy and divine. John 2 opens up and he's at a party. And we went from way up here to a scene that is the most human thing imaginable. That Jesus and his disciples were at a party. Now, if he were alive today, we would church him. we would go on Twitter and Instagram and Facebook and start writing blogs about him and say, what is Pastor Jesus doing at this party? And everybody's getting drunk and everybody's listening to music and everybody's having a great time. But according to Jewish tradition, you must understand that they did not see everything as worldly as we see as worldly. Jesus was invited to a wedding and he attended with his 12 disciples. So here Jesus is with his 12 disciples, and he's at a wedding party. Now, I don't know if they were doing the slide and all the stuff we do now at parties, but we are clear that they are eating and that they are drinking. And we are clear in this story that the governor who was at the feast makes mention of the fact that once people have well drunk, you know, implying intoxication, that generally at a party like this, they pour out the cheap wine. So we know that this is not just a religious party, and we need not picture the Vatican, and we need not picture some sanctimonious, ritualistic celebrations like what we have as church people today. Jesus was a guest at a party, just one of the people in the crowd with his 12 disciples, and his mother was there, and everybody was there. He wasn't sneaking. He didn't go in the back door. He didn't climb in the window. He was there. But it's just amazing to me to think about the fact that Jesus was there at this party after being in chapter 1 in glory, surrounded by the host of heaven, in the creation, creating the mountains and the seas and the oceans and the wind and the waves, and then enveloping himself in humanity and wrapped up in the cape of flesh. He comes out and dwells amongst us in John 1:14. All of this is divine business, redemptive business, creative business. So he is God in creation. He is Son in redemption. I mean, all of this is kind of language that we see in chapter 1. And chapter 2, he's at a party. He's just a guest at the party, just one in the crowd, hanging out, not losing his sense of normalcy. And that is something that I think is lost on the contemporary church today, some sects of it in particular, more than others. Not all Christian people are like this, but some Christian people have lost their sense of normalcy. In an attempt to be more like Jesus, they have actually become less like Jesus. They think being more like Jesus is to be sanctimonious and to be pious and to be religious and to be set apart and to be as different as possible. But really being like Jesus is to be one amongst them. Jesus was so much like the people of his day in his appearance and in his dress that when the Romans got ready to arrest him, they had to hire Judas to point him out. So there was nothing outwardly that was different about Jesus. There was nothing sanctimonious about Jesus. It was about the Pharisees. The Pharisees were known for their long robes and their long prayers and all of the ritualistic things that they did, but not about Jesus. Jesus just looked like one of the fellows. And he's at a party in chapter 2. And the celebration is going on. And in the midst of the celebration, the Bible begins to tell us that his mother comes to Jesus and says, hey, Jesus, we have a problem. He says, they have no wine. Either they had more guests than they expected, or the guests drank more than they expected, or they were on a budget, or whatever. For whatever reason, they have run out of wine. I doubt that they were totally on a budget, because for this kind of elaborate party, if you study out weddings after the traditions of the Jews in this particular period, a wedding could go on for days. The party could go on for days. And so the wealthy primarily were people who threw long, elaborate parties and could afford to have the guests over. But for some reason, they have no wine. They have run out of wine. And Jesus is kind of exasperated. And John is the only one who lets us listen in on this conversation now. John is the only one. Nobody else lets us listen in on this conversation. Even though we know all the disciples were there, none of them talked about it. Not Matthew, not Mark, not Luke. But John, who perhaps by virtue of his youth is more open to sharing discretionary information. He sees something valuable that happens in an ordinary situation. God often does his best work in ordinary situations. It's not always in pious places. with steeples and stained glass windows. It's not always in the midst of orthodox religiosity that God does his best work, but in plain natural settings with ordinary materials like fish and loaves of bread, God often does his best work with ordinary substance like wheat and grain. God often does his best work with hands full of meal. God often does his best work with things like a jawbone of an ass in the middle of a desert. God often does his best work with things that are right around us every day. And here we are in a very natural setting having an explosive moment, and we're even able to irrigate this moment by allowing us to overhear what is almost a dispute between Jesus and his mother. She comes to Jesus and says, "Son, we have no wine." He's now her full-grown son. He's 30 years old, and she says, "We have no wine." And he says, "Oh, mama." Have you ever said that? "Oh, mama. You know, woman, what am I to do with thee? What am I going to do with you? My hour," wait a minute, "my hour has not yet come. I'm really not ready to show them who I am yet." But because his mother already knows who he is, and not only who he is, but what he can do, nobody would know better than her. She carried him. She was impregnated during her virginity. She knows he is divine. She is now asking him for the first recorded time to expose his divinity. And why? Not because somebody is lame or crippled. Not because somebody is hemorrhaging. Not because somebody is blind or halt or leprous. No. The big problem is we have no wine. We ran out of wine. That's the big problem. Jesus says, "What am I to do with thee? My hour has not yet come." This is not how I expected to make my debut in this way. She doesn't even respond to his rebuttal. She just turns around and speaks to the servants and says, "Whatever he tells you to do, do it." Look at the faith that she had. Even though she didn't get the response that I'm sure she expected, look at the faith that she had to know that it was settled. It's going to happen. Whatever he tells you to do, do it. She knew something was going to happen and walked away. She didn't stand around to see it, to watch it. And it's the first miracle. She doesn't stand around to see how he's going to execute it. She doesn't supervise it. A lot of us pray and then we want to supervise how God handles it. We say we've given it to God, but we really haven't given it to God because we're trying to boss God on how he should handle things in our marriage or in our finances or with our children or with our parents or with our pastors, our leaders, our bosses, our jobs. We try to oversee God. "God, I want you to move her out of that position, and I want you to show everybody who she is." And I was just, no. She doesn't tell him how to do it. She doesn't even tell him what to do. She just says, "We have no wine." And it is understood that it is her expectation that he fix the problem. She now says to the servants who have been standing over in the corner watching, you would dare not get into this conversation as a servant. She says, "Whatever he tells you to do, do it." Now, this is where it gets really good. Are you with me? This is where it really, really starts to get good. And all of a sudden, the Bible says in verse 6, "And there were set there six water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece." The pots of stone were there for the rites of purification, which was normal, but they were empty. There were six of them. Okay, two or three firkins would be about 30 gallons of water. They had the capacity to hold. The capacity to hold. Wonder how much capacity do you have? Are you asking for more than what you have the capacity to hold? All of us only have a certain capacity. Like the pots, we were only built to hold so much, only so much weight, only so much glory, only so much responsibility. Do you not know that God has measured your capacity? When God measures your capacity, it indicates to us how dangerous it is to compare ourselves with other people who have other capacities. Your too much might not be my too much. Your too little might not be my too little. So you can't always put your mouth into my business and tell me what I ought to do based on your capacity. God has measured your capacity. And as our days are, so shall thy strength be. God has equipped you with what you need to do what he wants you to do. But he did not build you for somebody else's capacity. So you can't let everybody dump everything on top of you. And you can't let everybody give you their assignment. The assignments of God are not always transferable. And you have to recognize then that God has already, before he does anything, the first thing he takes in consideration is your capacity.